Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come here, that we can gather so freely and publicly to worship you through our studying of the word, through our singing, through our fellowship with one another, and through our giving to you. We ask that you would protect us from distractions, that you would keep us focused on your word today, on this hour for you as a gift of worship to you, Lord. Use this time for your glory. In your name, amen. Amen. We are continuing our journey through the life of David today. We've been working our way through his life, and up till now, really up until last Sunday, he has been the hero of the story, right? That he has lived up to the title of Israel's favorite king, the one they look back on so fondly. And then last week, this man who had been so dedicated to God, the slayer of Goliath, God's anointed king, the story kind of changed. Right, last week, as Pastor Nate shared from 2 Samuel chapter 11, from his palace roof, David spied on Bathsheba, a woman who was unaware, a married woman who was unaware that she was being watched. And after finding out that she was the wife of one of his most dedicated and loyal soldiers, the daughter of one of his most dedicated and loyal soldiers, and even the granddaughter of one of his chief trusted advisors, David made a choice. In 2 Samuel 11:4, it says this: David sent messengers and took her. They took her. When the king's messengers show up, you don't get to say no. Right? This wasn't adultery. Nowhere in Scripture is Bathsheba described as having sinned in this moment because it wasn't an affair. She was a victim in this story. In fact, in Matthew 1, she's only one of four women highlighted in Jesus' genealogy, which is incredibly unusual. 2,000 years ago, women weren't typically listed in a genealogy. A genealogy was viewed as a way to highlight and draw attention to moments in someone's life that contributes to their story. And in ancient cultures, that would be the men. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just saying 2,000 years ago, women weren't mentioned, and yet Bathsheba is highlighted in Jesus' genealogy. Why? Because there's something about her story, something about her loss, her suffering, that contributes to Jesus' story, that brings more to his story. It enhances and contributes to it. Her suffering points to his redemption, that God was able to work something beautiful out of her pain and loss, ultimately the arrival of the Messiah. We heard the story last week. David takes her, sleeps with her, and then sends her home, thinking he's moved on, he got what he wanted, but it didn't end there. She was pregnant, and the cover-up began, ultimately resulting in David having her husband killed. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 ends with these words: when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. David thought, it's over. I've won. The cover-up succeeded. And so he began to move on. But the closing words of the chapter say this: but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. See, it doesn't matter how successful we think we are at covering up sin, it always catches up to us at some point. It might be immediately, right? You get caught in the act. It might be a while later, even years later, that it gets found out and catches up. For some, it doesn't catch up to them until someday they stand before God in eternity and answer for what they've done. But no matter what, it does catch up to us at some point. We may not know when, but we will face what we have done. Today, we learn two powerful truths in 2 Samuel chapter 12. First, that like Nathan the prophet, we're called to thoughtfully and courageously challenge others to growth. The second is that like David, we must remember that God will always forgive when we come to him with a repentant heart. Well, David, we don't know the exact timing, but the son was born, so it's been a while since that initial moment of taking Bathsheba. But his sin did catch up to him. David thought it was over. He had gotten what he wanted, he thought, and he got away with it, he thought. But chapter 12 opens with these words, "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story." Now, for us, when we hear this story, we go, this is so obvious. How does David not know this is about him? But it also helps that some of us already know the end of the story, right? We know the context. For David, as king, one of his jobs, part of his role was that people would daily come to him, his leaders, the prophets, different people would come to him and say, "Hey, this happened, give judgment." They would lay out scenarios and cases and say, "Hey, we need you to decide this." So from David's perspective, Nathan arriving with a story of injustice is just day to day. This is the business at hand. And so it's not on his radar whatsoever. Nathan begins this story. He says, "There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest." Right, Nathan's telling the story of a man in power taking from someone without power. A man with plenty taking all of what someone with little had. And maybe, you know, you could dive into the story and be like, maybe the guy rationalized it, right? That hospitality was a cultural expectation of the community, that when a traveler came, the community was responsible to provide hospitality. And so maybe he said, "Hey, this guy's job too," right? Or maybe he rationalized it, you know, "This is my vassal, what he owns is mine." And so whatever it was, right, the premise is clear. This wealthy man wanted all the credit and glory of showing hospitality without any of the expense, right? That he used his position of power and authority and privilege to take from someone who couldn't stop him. It was an act of power, of greed, of violence. And the word that Nathan used for take, right, to take the sheep, is the same ancient Hebrew word used in the previous chapter to describe how David took Bathsheba. Verse 5, David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lamps to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Right, that David immediately responds with outrage at this injustice. It's the same outrage that years before demanded Goliath's death for mocking God and the Israelites. And while, you know, his initial reaction is, "This guy needs to die," which feels a little harsh, right? But he's going, "This is outrageous. The actual punishment will be he must pay back four lamps." Right? David recognized that this injustice demanded action. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And I hear somebody say, "Uh-oh." Yeah. how quickly did David realize, right? How, in that moment, was it a shock silence? Was it moments? Was it instantly, I've been caught? Or did it take him, what are you talking about? I didn't take anybody's sheep. Oh. Right? Whatever it was, David realized. But more importantly, how much courage did it take for Nathan to bring this message and so directly confront David? Right? Because again, some of us already know the end of the story. Nathan didn't have the benefit of being able to read ahead. Right? This hadn't been written yet. From Nathan's perspective, this could be his death, bringing this news to David. You know, well, that seems a little harsh. Is it? David's already killed to cover this up. Right? That when Uriah was sent out into battle and the other soldiers pulled back to leave him stranded, there may have been other soldiers stranded with him. It would have been weird to just leave one guy out there. How many bodies are there already to cover up David's sin? And Nathan knows, going into this, David has all of the power, all of the ability, all the position to be like, all right, you're gone too. All right, we will get some new prophets. Confronting David was no simple task. And yet Nathan continued. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Right? There's an incredible contrast here of that David took, but God gives. Verse 9, why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with a sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Which came to pass, right? David's sons would fight and kill one another. David's family is a mess. Later in scripture, Nathan wasn't done. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. David's son, Absalom, would do this exactly. He would fulfill this prophecy. Have you ever had somebody confront you with something you didn't want to hear? How did you react? Was it with anger? Was it with defensiveness? Was it with excuses? You don't understand the context, right? Yeah, no, it's not great that I did that, but if you had heard what he said, if you had seen what they did, right? Or maybe it was just flat out something completely wrong. There's no excuses. But you still respond with anger or defensiveness. Right? That's kind of our natural human response. We don't like being told we were wrong. We don't like being called out for doing something. What if you were a king? Used to getting everything you wanted, surrounded by people afraid to deny you, how would you react in that moment when you had every bit of power to make things go away? For all of his failings, David's reaction is one that we can learn from. In verse 13, David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses. No defenses. And here's the thing. David didn't confess because he was in a corner. Nathan didn't have him trapped, right? Most kings in his position would have just killed the prophet and moved on. It would have been easy for David. Nothing would stop him from making that happen. No, this confession was really late, but it was sincere. Walter Brueggemann, a commentator, points out, quote, there is not much to celebrate about David in this narrative, end quote. And yet, Brueggemann does point out that there's two things to notice. that in spite of all he'd done, David still had enough moral courage to actually confess. And most importantly, it's never too late to repent to God. It's never too late to ask for God's forgiveness. Verse 13 continues, Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all day and night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but he refused. Then on the seventh day, the child died. Why did the child die and not David? I'll be honest, I don't really know. Right? And this is one of those passages that makes me really uncomfortable when I start to try to wrestle with it. Why did this go this way? Because the reality is most of the consequences that Nathan laid out with the family in disarray and the family fighting, a lot of that makes it like those are very natural ramifications of the life David led. David, we're going to continue to see, makes poor parenting decisions when it comes to his kids. The chaos in his family is a natural result of his example. It just makes sense, right? And we understand we can be forgiven by God for something, but there's still real-world consequences for our actions. We live in a sinful and broken world, and we reap the ramifications, the consequences of our actions. But the child dying, that was a direct punishment, a direct result of this. And some would suggest that because David's son with Bathsheba would someday have become king, it couldn't be this child. It would be a later son that the two of them had, Solomon, that would become king. The king of Israel could not be a child born from such a crime. Too many knew what happened for this child to become king. You go, wait a minute, what do you mean too many knew? Right? Uriah's dead. Nathan says he's forgiven. Lots of people in the household that didn't have any power or position to confront David knew what happened with this kid. Right? There were messengers that were sent to get Bathsheba and bring her back to David's bedroom. There were attendants and servants working in the building. There were the soldiers that got the message saying, hey, hang her Uriah out to dry. And then they hear the news that David married his widow. Right? There were the servants and attendants that did the math on when Bathsheba was taken and when this child showed up, and it wasn't 9 months after Uriah died, right? Like, there were people that knew, they just weren't in a position to say or do anything about it. And so some speculate maybe this is why the child had to die. It's devastating, it's disturbing. And it's such a contrast, right? This story ends in death, but 1,000 years later, another unexpected pregnancy, at least for Mary, results in life. The birth of Jesus, who would die for David's sin and our sin and bring us back to God. I'm getting really ahead of the story, though. A few verses later, this chapter does end with a slight note of hope. In verse 24, it says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord commanded. See, out of this story of death emerges a note of hope. The future king of Israel, Solomon, beloved of the Lord. And the thing is, there's hope for us as well, right? As we look at this narrative, as we look at this story, we can learn from both of these men, Nathan and David. The first is this, that as followers of God, we have a responsibility to help others honor God. God calls us to lovingly confront others, not to condemn, but to restore so they can grow and be made right with Him. We are called to thoughtfully challenge others to grow. I love that Nathan approached David with a parable, right? That God sent him with a story, because clearly it means they were putting thought into this confrontation. Right, that somewhere in Nathan's preparation, as God is giving him his story, as he is praying, as he is thinking through, what is the approach that would be most effective in bringing David back to God? Not just an approach of gotcha, right? Not just an approach of you're in trouble, but what is the approach? Because his goal was restoration, to see David be restored to God. Yes, there will be consequences and ramifications, but the goal wasn't punishment, it was healing. And so he considered his approach. He put time into understanding what would be effective in reaching David with that goal of healing in mind. Jesus communicates the same value in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. In fact, this passage, your Bible, if you look it up in your Bible, it might even have a footnote noting that many of the ancient texts that we translate this from don't have the phrase against you in there. It may just simply say, if another believer sins, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Did you catch the goal? The goal isn't revenge. It isn't getting the upper hand. It isn't being able to say, I told you so. It isn't a power play where now you have something on someone else. It isn't some sort of fun moment to show someone where they got it wrong. The goal is to win them back, to restore them, to see them find healing from what they've done. When that's our goal, it impacts how we approach someone, doesn't it? Right? Our goal shapes the tone and the tenor of how we go to someone with tough news. Because my goal is power or to make myself feel better. I don't really care about what it ends up with that person. I just want to tell them. Right? And so I might come across condescending or power tripping or selfish or whatever, or anger or judgmental. But if my goal is genuinely, man, it breaks my heart to see this person in this state, missing out on the fullness of what it is to follow God. If my goal is to see them be a better follower of Christ, man, that changes the attitude and tone with which I go to them. And we know this, right? Because I suspect in a room this big, most if not all of us have had people come to us and confront us with stuff in some sort of power trip, like they're having fun catching us. And we've had people come to us with something that they're hoping we become a better person from, right? And we might be uncomfortable or awkward, but thank God for this person that cares enough about me to risk the discomfort to see me be a better person. And which one do we tend to respond to better? I'm a sinner. I don't respond to that person that comes to me in a bad way very well. Right? In fact, I'm a sinner. I might not, you know, I have to work to have a good response to someone that genuinely cares about me. Which is why Jesus continues. He said, hey, verse 16, if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you. Go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. This is a whole nother sermon in Matthew 18, right? Here's what I would say. Why is Jesus saying, like, keep trying? Because if you care about this person, if you genuinely want the best for this person and you go to them once and it doesn't work out, like if you genuinely care, you're not gonna be like, all right, I did what I had to do. No, like if we genuinely want the best for someone, we're gonna keep trying. We're going to keep going towards them. And what we learn from Nathan's example, right, is that Nathan wanted healing for David, and so he prepared. He found a way in, right? That if we genuinely care for people and we want to live out this example, live out what God has called us to do, then we're going to pray about it, and we're going to think about it, and we're going to think through what is the most effective way for me to come to this person that is most likely going to set them up to listen. And if it doesn't work, I'm going to keep trying because I care about this person and I want the best for them. The second thing we learn is from David, and it's this, that God will always forgive. It's never too late to ask for forgiveness. It's never too far for God to forgive. David committed horrible sins, hopefully worse than anything any of us have done, right? There's murder and adultery. I mean, really a form of sexual assault. The list is bad, and lying and cover. And yet, when he was confronted, he directly confessed. It says, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't defend himself. He didn't make excuses. He didn't deny it. He simply acknowledged the truth of what he had done. Psalm 51 is a prayer that David wrote in response to all he had done wrong in these chapters. And I pulled out a few of the verses from it to highlight in particular, but I encourage you to go check it out. Like, this is the heart of someone who is trying to repent to God, to ask for forgiveness. He says in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. In verse 16, he continues, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God will not reject a broken and repentant heart. If there is something haunting you, if there is something disrupting your life, if there's something keeping you awake at night, if there's something in your past that you've done that you haven't repented for, God will forgive you. Stop waiting. Right? That unconfessed sin takes a toll on us spiritually, but also physically and mentally, right? That unconfessed sin disrupts our health. The stress, the anxiety hurts our bodies and our souls. It leaves us stressed. It leaves us anxious. It leaves us without peace. It's why James writes in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I'm convinced that James is talking about the power of confession. When we are restored, when we have peace brought back to our life, we feel it not just spiritually, we feel it physically, right? To be able to sleep again at night, to not feel that anxiety and tension in our body. The release from this torment of guilt. I want to close with this promise. In 1 John 1:9, it says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If you confess, God will forgive. Right? And the incredible thing about God, right, is that we're fallen, imperfect, broken people. And sometimes we project our fallenness on, I can't apologize for that again. Right? And there is a reality of like, man, as an imperfect person, if somebody keeps doing the same thing to me, we even have sayings about, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? Like, we have it built into our culture of like, there's a point where you can say that's enough. God doesn't operate that way. There is nothing that we come to God with where he is surprised caught off guard. He's like, whoa, like, whew, I'm not looking at that. I'm God, right? There's no point where he is like, hey, you have apologized enough that, like, get it together. There's no point where God reacts in the ways that we as sinful humans might be inclined to react. That there's no point where God would ever go, no. That every time we genuinely repent, every time we come to him with a sincere heart, God forgives, he welcomes, he rejoices at it, right? That his love is perfect and endless. Bring it to God, he will wash it away. And at the end of the service, we have a prayer team that hangs out down here. They wear lanyards and pray with people. And man, I would encourage you, if there is something bubbling in you that you're going, it's time. Don't wait until you go home. Don't put it out. Like, come down and pray with one of the members of our prayer team. Or even just come down and pray. But take moments. Hey, do it now. The time is now. No matter the sin, no matter the shame, God's mercy is greater. Today is the day to come clean, to come home, to find the freedom that only God can give. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this story, for not just showing us the good stuff that the ancients did, but also showing us the very real, the very pain, the very disturbing moments and all that we can learn from it. And God, we ask that you would help us to be more like you on both fronts, that you would, for those of us that need the courage to respond to a calling to lovingly help someone else grow and be more like that, you would give us the courage, that you would give us the words, that you would give us the insight on how best to approach that person. And for those of us that have something that we need to confess to you, Lord, we ask that you would give us the moral courage that David had in that moment to come clean with you, to confess, to repent, and to receive that forgiveness, that peace, that reconciliation that only you can give. Lord, in your name, amen.